If everyone will stand, we will read the scripture verse together. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You may be seated. Today is the 16th day of December, and it is the anniversary of the Battle of Blood River. It happened 180 years ago in 1838. They made a covenant with the Lord. It read as follows. So they had all 460 people say this covenant together. My brothers and fellow citizens, here we stand in the presence of the Holy God, Creator of heaven and earth, to make a vow unto Him that if His protection shall be with us, and He give our enemy into our hands so that we might be victorious over him, that this day and date every year shall be spent as a birthday and a day of thanksgiving, just as a Sabbath is spent, and then we shall erect a temple to His honor wherever it will be pleasing to Him, and that we shall also instruct our children that they must also share in it, as well as for our generations yet to come. Because the honor of His name shall thereby be glorified, and the glory and honor of victory shall be given Him. Now the original was in Dutch, so it's a translation from the Dutch. By the end of the day, the 460-odd Afrikaner men with their women and children not only successfully fought off the repeated onslaughts, with the loss of Zulu lives estimated at 12,000, and not a single casualty on the Afrikaner's side, but they also irrevocably bound future generations for survival to him. If the outcome of the battle is to be considered a miracle, I think it is, 12,000 to none, it's a miracle. Then equally miraculous is the fact that Afrikaners did not lose one of their animals, notwithstanding the thousands of spears hurled inside the lager. Neither did the animals, and there were 900 oxen and 500 horses, stampede at the blood-chilling battle cries that accompanied 30,000 warriors attack after attack. Neither did the odor of blood which permeated the air give cause for stampede. Old Zulus who took part in the battle as young warriors were later to tell that which decided the battle against them was not the boars shooting from between the wheels of the wagon, but boars shooting from the white cloud hovering above the lager all day. Afrikaners know their survival is completely dependent upon divine intervention. We can remember this day even though most Afrikaners no longer do. They have forsaken the Lord their God. It shows that Israel will never be totally exterminated by their enemies. Have we learned the lesson that was demonstrated to us in 1838? Well, 30,000 against 460, and some of those 460s were women and children. You can see the numbers do not mean anything to our Lord, our God. And part of this sermon comes from Pastor Hoskins from Vigilantes of Christendom. And in the beginning, and War Cycles, Peace Cycles, I took stuff from those books. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, giveth you. Who is talking, and who is he talking to? Moses is about to die, and he is giving his final instructions to God's covenant people, Israel. Moses is in the valley over against Beth Peor near Mount Pisgah. Shittim is a place that something happened. What happened in Shittim? If you don't know, you'll find out very quickly. So there he was. He's at Baal Peor, over against Baal Peor near Mount Pisgah. Israel had been freed from being slaves in Egypt, but had wandered around the Promised Land for about 40 years due to their sin of not believing what their Lord had told them. Moses was 120 years old and was about to die. He tells God's people to hearken or pay attention to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you. Do them and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers, has given you. Now Moses is not talking to the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Kenites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Phoenicians, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Jebusites, and the Egyptians. All the neighbors that surrounded Israel. All these individuals was currently in a mongrelized state. There were none which had pure blood. He was talking exclusively to his pure seed of Israel. Second verse. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Moses told Israel that they were not permitted to add any new statutes or judgments or diminish, take away, in any way from what God had instructed them. God's law was to be perpetual and would be true throughout the ages. It was to be taught to their children. If they added or subtracted any laws or failed to teach them to their children, they would suffer greatly for this sin. Keeping these laws of God was what made them different from the rest of the inhabitants of the world. These commandments were given exclusively to Israel and to no one else. If they kept these laws, they'd be blessed by Almighty God and be very prosperous and wise. They would be the head. If they would keep his statutes and commandments, it would be well with them, and they would have the opportunity to live long lives. The remainder of the world was not given the laws of God to keep. Their traditions, culture, and ways of living were to be ignored by the Israelites. The Israelites were to be separate and not make any covenants or agreements with the other races. To do so would bring disaster to them. Third verse. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. What happened to Israel at Baal Peor, which is where, right nearby where they were speaking? Many of the Israelites were enticed and seduced by the most beautiful of the women of Moab and Midian to commit the sins of idolatry and adultery, interracial dating or marriage. The Israelites came together with these prostitutes of Baal and ate and bowed down to the strangers' Baal god. There were 1,000 chief men of Israel, and 23,000 others who fell into this trap that was laid out by Balaam. God's wrath was turned away from Israel by the action of one man, Phinehas the priest, as he threw a javelin into the bellies of two people who were carrying on in this manner. The man, an Israelite, was named Zimri, and the Mennonite woman was named Cozbi. They were both leaders in the countries that they represented, Israel and Midian. Phinehas was justified in his murders and was rewarded by God with an everlasting priesthood. The murder was committed in the sight of the people of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The 1,000 leaders were hanged, and the 23,000 others were executed by other Israelites. It is one of the few times that it is permissible to kill your own kin. When Israelites are not doing God's law, but doing the law of another god, they are ripe for their brother's actions against them. It is a serious sin not to know the law of God. The fourth verse. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. This contrasts with the 24,000 Israelites who were no longer alive. But the rest of Israel was preserved. The plan of Balaam was succeeding as more and more Israelite men were enticed with the prostitutes of the attractive, strange, that is, foreign women. They not only committed adultery, mixed their pure seed with their unholy seed with them, but they ate and bowed down to their god, Baal. Fifth verse. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Israel was told by Moses that when they crossed the Jordan River and eventually began to live in Palestine, they were to live by the statutes and judgments that Moses was teaching them. Israel had to live by some laws. Everyone does. But would it be the laws of the Lord God of Israel that Moses was telling them, or would it be the laws of another god? The god of your neighboring countries. This was the key point of the message. If they kept God's laws, they would be blessed. If they failed to keep his laws, they would be cursed and eventually scattered or lost in punishment. The sixth verse. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. When Israel obeyed their Lord and did what he told them to do, they were, in the sight of the other nations of the world, a wise and understanding people. When the Queen of Sheba came for a visit when King Solomon was on the throne, she remarked that only half had been told her. Israel's laws, which was God's laws, were the wisest and most understanding of any nation in the entire world. The 7th and 8th verse says, For what nation is there so great? Who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? All Israel had to do was go to the temple. Talk to God right between, he's inside the temple. A nation that is great is following these laws that God gave exclusively to Israel. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 say, he showeth his word unto Jacob, nobody else, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. The Lord God was the literal king over Israel for several centuries. If you stop and think about it for a second, why would he give his holy laws to the enemies of himself and his people? Do you understand why the Lord God commanded his people to completely annihilate the Canaanite nations with no missionaries sent to them? Why would God send missionaries to a people who, quote, could not hear the words of God, unquote? The Canaanites had their own gods and their own laws that they kept. It produced death. Israel was instructed to not learn their ways of doing things. This included their religious ways. For the law that was given to them by Moses differed from the Canaanite law of their gods. Here are a few examples. God's law. Number one, only one Lord God. No temples, altars, and rituals of any other god allowed. They were to be destroyed. Any person attempting to entice an Israelite to worship another god was to be executed. No interracial adultery. No abortion. No transgenders. No sodomites. No usury loans to your brother. Release from all debts every 7 years. Wouldn't that be glorious? You only be in debt 6 years. All land reverts to the original owner every 50 years. The ninth one is no prisons. No prisons. There's no prisoners. None. 10, live separate. 11, forbidden to bow down to any idol. 12, forbidden to steal. 13, forbidden to murder without cause. 14, forbidden to kidnap, and so forth. Now that's God's law. We had some of those when I was young. That's why we never locked our house door or our car door. But it's changed. These 14 laws contrast with the laws our nation now says are legal. It's now legal in the United States. 1, all gods are accepted. There are many ways or paths to God. Remember, Oprah Winfrey said that on television. Many paths to God. There are none to be criticized. The people of the nation have their right to build their synagogues, temples, and meeting places and practice their rituals in peace. 2, all people originate from the same two people. They are brothers, all are brothers and sisters. Therefore, interracial marriages are not interracial marriages, for there is only one race, the human race. 3rd thing, sacrifice of your children, especially the firstborn, is acceptable. It is the woman's choice what she should do with the fetus in her body. It is not murder. 4, all children have the right to choose what gender they really are. That is, realizing the way they were born is not always the correct gender. A boy can choose to become a girl and vice versa. 5, being a sodomite is a choice of an alternate lifestyle. Even though God destroyed the valley of 5 cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, we are now living in the New Testament. God's law is abolished. The mean God of the Old Testament has been replaced by the new God called Jesus. God loves every person, no matter what. 6, banks can charge usury to any race of the world. It was a capital offense in the Old Testament. But even though the Christian world did not have usury banks for many centuries, it is now okay to have their enemies charge them outlandish rates that can never be paid back in full. What is wrong with the world where the usury banks control and own most of the property of the world? 7, not all debt is released at any time. Some debt can be, but not all. Student debt is one of those that can never be released. How silly that God's law states that his people could be released from debt and experience freedom about every 7 years. Is that why they could only be a slave for 6 years? On the seventh, they were to be released with provisions given to them to start their life of freedom. The eighth, the land given to an Israelite is to never be sold forever. It could be sold and rented for a short period, but never for more than 49 years. Every 50 years was a Jubilee year. All property reverted to the original family owner. Nine, the land would be free of prisons. This terrible punishment of an increasing number of citizens is alarming. Restitution and execution of certain capital crimes, such as murder without a cause, kidnapping, rape, charging usury to a brother. Restitution to the victim of a robbery would be that the robber would pay the victim double the amount that he stole, four times if it was used in his business. 10. Multiculturalism is forbidden. No foreigners would be living in Israel. No mosques, synagogues, pagan temples would be allowed in their land. They were to be a separate people. All idols will be destroyed. This includes Santa Claus. 12. No stealing is allowed, restitution if caught. 13. No murdering is allowed without cause. If caught, the death penalty is enacted with the victim's relatives, the first to begin the process of executing the murderer. 14. No kidnapping is allowed. If committed, the death penalty would be enforced. Well, how did the United States change from one set of laws to the other? If you look at what the church taught in 1820 and what the church teaches today, you will notice a big difference. The same is true politically and socially. If you look at the war between the states, did the South have a standing army? No. It was served by volunteers. In fact, Tennessee has as its nickname the Volunteer State. The same is true if you wanted to marry a Japanese. You couldn't legally until after 1967 in the United States. What if you wanted to have an abortion? Well, you couldn't legally until after 1973. What if you were a man that didn't have any property and was a homeless person? Could you vote in 1800? What if you were a prominent woman? Could you vote in the year 1900? What if you were an Oriental? Could you vote and hold office in the year 1840? And what happened? A new religion had to come on the scene to change the beliefs of the mainstream American. What religion was that? It wasn't a particular church. It was a common belief. It is called Judeo-Christianity. The term Judeo-Christianity did not originate with the name of a Jewish synagogue or a Christian church or a merging of the two. It didn't come from any views of their own theological rabbis or theologians. In fact, it originated from an English novelist who was born in the land where the serpent was blown, which was India. The novelist lived in India till he was 5 years old and then went back to England to live while his father lived in India. The Englishman then went back to India to work for about 5 years before he returned to England. His name? Eric Arthur Blair. Has anybody ever heard of the English novelist Eric Arthur Blair? You probably never heard anybody's birth name, but I would say that probably all of you know his pen name, George Orwell. He is famous for his books Animal Farm in 1984. Eric, or George, wrote this hyphenated word, Judeo-Christian, as a linguistic attempt to fight against anti-Jewishness in the late 1930s. By using Judeo-Christian, Orwell meant to indicate tolerance and solidarity with a persecuted religious minority, that is, the Jews. The National Conference of Christian and Jews, now called the National Conference for Community and Justice, subsequently adopted the term, and the four chaplains, a rabbi and three Christian ministers, who in 1943 together gave their lives to rescue others aboard their sinking ship, became an icon of the post-war understanding of America's religious pluralism. But one might think that Christianity and Judaism are theologically linked in a way that merits a special term to describe their shared history and belief system. But this notion fails to hold up under scrutiny. The Jewish theologian, Eliezer Berkowitz, put it most concisely when he wrote, quote, "Judaism is Judaism because it rejects Christianity. And Christianity is Christianity because it rejects Judaism." That's from a Jewish theologian. The reason George Washington wrote that letter to the Jewish community in 1790 was that Jews had been denied citizenship in some colonies and early states because of their religion. The boundaries of American religious pluralism has since expanded. But questions about whether religious pluralism applies to all religions, or even to those nuns who claim no religion, have hardly abated. It's been almost 90 years, and now the term Judeo-Christian means that Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were all Jews, and the early church were all Jews. Christianity is the outgrowth or a sect of Judaism. The Jews believed mainly the Old Testament, while Christians believed mainly the New. Christianity is growing into a sect that is almost all pro-Israelite. The establishment, ever seeking support to continue to rule, looks upon those who obey its edicts with favor. Those who follow the laws of God instead may find themselves looked upon as rebels. Most of the lawful, those who follow the laws of God and identify their way of life with them, simply call themselves Christian or Christian identity instead of Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, and so forth. The names of the lawless cults are legion. Western Christianity has always had someone who tried to avoid some restraining part of the Christian law. Sometimes it was church officials, sometimes the king, sometimes strangers. To survive, the strangers attempted to bribe the Christian rulers and convert individual Christians to ensure their safety. If the strangers succeeded, the Christian learned the strangers' ways, and a transition religion was born, which follows the teaching of the stranger's God, still calling itself Christian, but which ignores its laws. And that was the church I was brought up in. One of today's transition religions is called Judeo-Christianity. Biblical truths taught at many churches were dropped as easily as they had been selected. Over the years, the beliefs and practices of the church reversed themselves to become the exact opposite of what they had been earlier. The Southern Baptist Convention even states that they had once taught the devil's doctrine. By that they mean racism. And now they have changed to teaching God's doctrine. The change happened in 1995. They had been changed to accommodate changed political and social conditions, including integration, which ensured continued tax exemption. But there are other sins that Judeo-Christianity commits besides saying that racism is the devil's doctrine. Some of the sins are, number one, selling of church bonds. Has anybody ever been in a church that sold church bonds? I was. So I know about this one. Christians are encouraged to buy church bonds. The interest to be paid with money donated by Christian tithers, thereby getting the buyer the stigma and punishment due a usurer. They sold you the bond. Then when the interest came due, you tore it off, you put it in the offering plate, and you paid the interest. I was 21 years old when I belonged to that church. This violated the law dealing with false witnesses. If the buyer of the bond is condemned, so the witness that convinced him to commit the act. Number two, strangers approach the altar and talk from the pulpit. I'll read you one verse, Numbers 151, which says, "And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." Three, at least one and possibly many other interracial marriage ceremonies was performed in the main sanctuary. Four, strangers became members of the church and pastors and choir directors. Five, the pastor never, ever teaches against usury being charged to its members. Have you ever heard any other church but a Christian identity church that particular thing? I never heard it. And six, they are a corporation, a 501c3 organization of the state. Most ordinary people are ignorant of the difference between Christianity and Judeo-Christianity. They see only Judeo-Christianity's omnipresence. It's everywhere. It's almost the only form of Christian religion that's allowed to be widely advertised in Western society today. It is on television, in books, on billboards, and in newspapers. It is the sole repository of recognition and honors dispensed by the government. In return for the establishment's tax exemption, it affords offending the establishment by ignoring Christian law that condemns those who despise the honors and tax exemption. Judeo-Christianity may be described as ecumenical Christian sect created by international trade cartel to dissolve Christian religious objections to the presence of the international merchant. This has been done by giving media access and its accompanying riches to Christian ministers who favor international trade cartel policy. What? Successful Judeo-Christian preachers can become fantastically rich from the offerings of credulous viewers. Their personal wealth is often measured by the ten of millions of dollars. I found the top 13 of Judeo-Christian ministers who have a net worth of at least $5 million. Oh, you got it up there already. I wonder if anybody knew the top one. The net worth may have changed some since this article was written, but if anything, the net worth has gone up. The number one top Judeo-Christian minister. Does anybody know what his net worth is? $750 million. Kenneth Copeland is very close to being a billionaire, even though he already claims $1 billion status. He runs Kenneth Copeland Ministries. His ministry's 1,500-acre campus is a half-hour drive from Fort Worth, Texas. It includes a church, a private airstrip, a hangar for the ministry's 17.5 million jet and other aircraft, and a $6 million church owned lakefront mansion. Number two, T.G. Jakes. Bishop T.G. Jakes. Net worth, $150 million. Bishop Jakes lives in a $1.7 million mansion and has been called America's best preacher and has been featured on the cover of Time magazine. He's the best preacher in America, and he's black. He's a featured writer, preacher, and movie producer. Thomas Dexter, T.D., Jake Sr. is the bishop chief pastor of the Potter's House, a non-denominational American megachurch with 30,000 members located in Dallas, Texas. The third one you probably never heard of, David Oyedepo. That's because he's a black preacher and he is from Nigeria. Having enjoyed a reputation as the richest pastor in Nigeria, David Oyedepo is founder and presiding bishop of Living Faith Churchwide, Ake Winners Chapel, and its affiliation international churches known as Winners Chapel International. The fourth one's Pat Robertson, worth $100 million. $100 million. Pat Robertson launched the Christian Broadcasting Network in Virginia, and the network is now broadcast in 180 countries. I can get it on my television set. In the late 80s, he ran for president of the United States, I remember that, but was unsuccessful. He runs a number of large companies, including the Christian Coalition, a Christian right organization that exists to raise monetary and public support for conservative political candidates. Oh, the fifth is Benny Hinn, another mongrel. Benny Hinn is best known for his regular miracle crusades, revival meeting, faith healing summits that are usually held in large stadiums in major cities, which are later broadcast worldwide on his television program, This Is Your Day. Number six, Joel Osteen. He's an author, televisionist, and pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Boy, Texas has got a lot of these rich false ministers. He took over his father's role as a pastor and televangelist, despite having very little former religious training, and I can see that from his sermons, in 1999. Since then, the Lakewood Church broadcast has grown exponentially. That means right up. And can be seen in just 100 different countries. Seventh, oh, it's another mongrel. What a great name he has. Creflo Dollar. He brought in his net worth through his ministries. He assembled a multi-million dollar ministry to the message that, quote, it is the will of God for you to prosper in every way. Creflo Dollar is, in addition, the publisher of Change Magazine, a quarterly international publication with nearly 100,000 subscribers, and the Max, a bi-monthly resource newsletter for ministers and minister leaders. His books include Understanding God's Purpose for the Anointing, Claiming Your Success Today, and 8 Steps to Make the Life You Want. He is well known for his controversial teachings of prosperity. Parity theology. He has been criticized for his lavish lifestyle as he owns 2 Rolls Royces, a private jet, a $1 million home in Atlanta, and a $2.5 million residence in Manhattan. In 2007, U.S. Senator Charles Grassley named him and other evangelists in a financial investigation mentioning lavish lifestyles and questioning the use of cash gained from churchgoers and viewers. He has denied any wrongdoing. Eighth is now the deceased Billy Graham. He was worth $25 million. He was a Southern Baptist who rose to celebrity status as his sermons were broadcast on radio and television stations around the country. In 1950, he founded the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Within a few years, the civil rights movement began to sweep the nation. Billy, who had never really thought much about the plight of African Americans, was instantly inspired to help the cause. There's some behind-the-scenes activity there. He began refusing to speak or appear at events that were segregated. He joined the Montgomery bus boycott in 1955, where he met and befriended Martin Luther King, Jr. In 1957, Billy invited Dr. King to join him during the 16-week Christian event held at New York City's Madison Square Garden. So he invites the mongrel to his church meeting. This 16-week event attracted more than 2.3 million visitors from around the country and helped propel Dr. King and the civil rights movement into the mainstream conscious. Billy's personal posted bail for Dr. King on several occasions after Mr. King had been arrested during demonstrations. Billy Graham also was the official spiritual advisor to several presidents, including Nixon and Eisenhower. It has been estimated during his lifetime, Billy's sermons have reached an audience across television and radio of more than 2.2 billion people. He married his wife, Ruth, in 1943, and they remained together until her death in 2007. Number nine is Rick Warren. He founded Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. It is now the country's eighth largest church. Warren is author of a handful of books, including The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. Warren believes in the five-point plan to bring a global harmony to the earth. He calls it the Peace Plan. P is for planting churches, E for equipping servant leaders, A for assisting the poor, C for caring for the sick, and E for education. Nothing about following the laws of God. He and his wife aim to live on 10% of their income and donate the rest to charity. 10 is Joyce Meyer. Pastor Joyce Meyer is an American Bible teacher, writer, and a motivational speaker, net worth $25 million. Pastor Joyce Meyer, also called Pauline Joyce Hutchison, was born in St. Louis, Missouri, and was sexually abused as a child. She became a born-again Christian when she was in elementary school and became more and more focused on her faith as her home life worsened. Her Bible study classes became so popular that she eventually branched out into broadcasting them on the radio. In 1985, she formed her own ministry, Life in the Term, and her radio show began to air throughout the Midwest. She began airing a weekly television show on WGN-TV and BET called Enjoying Everyday Life in 1995. She has become an immensely popular public speaker and journeys from engagement to engagement in her private jet. She was number 17 on Time's Life's list of the 25 most influential evangelists in 2005. The 11th is Joanta Benham. She's an American actress, singer, author, and televangelist. Her 1997 video and autotape series, No More Sheets, captivated her into the spotlight in Christian circles. She's also a black woman. The reprise of the program was one of the most popular portions of The Woman Thou Art Loosed conference in 1999 and was attended by 52,000 people. She also organized the annual Women's Weapons of Power conference until 2006. She appears regularly on the Trinity Broadcasting Network and has released a number of audio books and so forth. The 12th is Reverend John Hagee. Only worth $5 million. He's probably up more higher now. He's the founder and senior pastor of Cornerstone Church. He led the Trinity Church in the mid-70s, then founded his own church after he was had a little escapade with a woman in his church. He was kicked out of the ministry, as a matter of fact. They leave that out of his bio. The church at Castle Hills in 1975. Since then, he has gone on to head one of the most wide-reaching and successful Christian organizations in the world. The Cornerstone Church now has 20,000 members and growing. And he is the CEO of John Hagee Ministries, a Christian multimedia empire, and CEO of Christian Evangelism Television, and the national chairman of Christians United for Israel. A pastor can become a CEO. What's that about? The 13th is Paula White. I put her in there because she's a special person. She's a Christian evangelist, teacher, author, and television personality. She became a Christian in the mid-80s and went on to launch her own church with her then-husband, Randy White, called Without Walls International Church. The church was originally known as the South Tampa Christian Church, struggled during its early years, and the Whites lived off the kindness of the congregation and the government. The church eventually grew to 20,000 members. She hosts the popular show Paula White Today in the Trinity Broadcast Networks and has published 10 books. She is the pastor and serves in the cabinet of President Donald Trump. Well, here are some of the things that Judeo-Christian ministers are permitted to do and some of the things they are not permitted to do. They are permitted to solicit money. That's obvious. They do that very well. They may use biblical parables, illustrations, and terminology, but they must incorporate tolerance. They may not refer to the laws, statutes, and judgments contained in the scriptures, since the commandments represent a different God from the one followed by the owners of the media. That is, they may not say that the penalty for murder, kidnapping, and homosexuality is death. They'll never say it. They are also required to refer to the Khazar Turk merchants living in their midst as being Israel Jews. This gives wolves free passes into the Saxon sheepfold. To continue using the media, Judeo-Christian ministers are required, one, to take their followers on annual pilgrimages to Palestine. Two, refrain from attacking other religions and peoples. Of course, Christian identity is an exception to that. Three, promote ecumenicalism. Oh, we have Jewish and Muslim. Everybody up here, I'll say prayers. Four, when instructed, advocate whatever project or opinion that the international trade cartel wishes to promote. This new cult, consisting nothing more than allowing certain preachers to profit from the media, has persuaded tens of millions of Christians from opposing the international trade cartel. As a result, the Christian West has crumbled into a nation having many, many, many gods. The work of the Judeo-Christian preacher cannot be underestimated or undervalued. First comes the preacher. Next comes a king to rule. And at last comes the merchant trader who has sent the other two to prepare his way. Christian preachers to strangers justify their missionary efforts by using one particular quote from the King James Bible and ignoring all the others. It's Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And he, referring to Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. This quote, if not interpreted by other quotes of Jesus, creates an oxymoron because it makes Jesus say one thing one time and another thing at another time. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Get the last, this part. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. How about John 17, 9? I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. To keep harmony in the scripture, Matthew 16:15 must be interpreted with Mark 15:24. I'll put them both together. Here's the way it reads. Go you into all the world. Israel was scattered into all the world. And preach the gospel to every creature. I am sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Psalm 106, verse 35 and 36. I would like to have a Judeo-Christian answer this verse. They believe the Psalms is okay. All right. Verse 35. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Missions to kinsmen are commanded and commended. Missions to strangers are forbidden. John 10, verses 25 through 27 says, Jesus answered thee, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't. You're not my sheep. We obey the word and exclude strangers. We do what we do because 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53 says, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth. You separated from all the people of the earth to be thy inheritance. As thou speakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when they brought us our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. The entire Reformation period was brief. The enslaved people of the West tried to regain their land and freedoms from an alien feudal system. They fought against both the Protestant state, church, and the Roman Catholic international trade cartel. Their opposition won. Their victory bloody. But the word brought by Jesus the Christ was pried loose from the clutches of the Catholic Church and is now loose in the land. The establishment palms off Judeo-Christianity as Christianity. If one succumbs to this massive establishment propaganda and accepts Judeo-Christianity in place of Christianity, he tends to accept its basic teaching that God's law is done away with. In my next sermon, I will show you where that happens. I will give an example of how that happened. If the person disagrees with this view, he may reject Christianity altogether. And that's happened to a lot of our people. Either belief benefits the lawless promoters who must cultivate this atmosphere to survive Christianity's suppressed laws that deal out capital punishment. Did we hear something about Iceland and what they did? But the vast majority of people don't see any of this. They don't perceive that they are being sold this very attitude. They aren't told that to love God, one must obey my commandments. Did God love the Afrikaners and not the Zulus? Did God love the Israelites and not the Jebusites? Does God love the Christians and not the strangers who are in the midst? To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.